Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Aram. And Aram, the father of Aminadab. And Aminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Pastor Greg. It is a delight to return, and always enjoy coming to Hong Kong. I've been doing that since 1980. And with Natalie, our partner at the center that we have here in the city, which you might inquire about. I have the blessed privilege of taking Chinese students to India this coming week. There'll be 18 of us from here. We'll be joined by some others. We'll be in Delhi and Calcutta for the next 10 days or so, a little more. But engaging across these two great nations, which have had the gospel since the New Testament days, Thomas in India, and shortly thereafter on the Silk Road, Christians were known to be coming in this direction as well. So these two countries will meet in a profound way, and I'm just looking forward to learning with them. The way we do education in this model is we travel together, eat together. It's like Jesus did. Mark 3:14, he chose 12 that he might be with them. In our discipling model of education, there's something to be taught and something to be caught. And we do that by incarnate as faculty and students, and then engaging the ministries that we visit in every city. We're seeing cities as laboratories, what the church is learning to do on the front line of mission, and we're documenting it, and these students who are getting doctor's degrees come and study with us from China and as far as Malaysia and Philippines, but most from here in Hong Kong. And so it's a privilege. The scripture that was read may have surprised you. You may have asked the question I asked for years, why does the New Testament begin with a list of dead people? What's good news about that? A cemetery tour, huh? And what I'm going to explain is this is very important for Matthew to introduce his understanding of Christmas. And I'm going to try to show you in the next moments that this is one of five points in Matthew's Christmas message. And I like it because you can hold the theology in one hand. And if you can count to five, you'll be able to remember, I hope, Matthew's Christmas story. Now, you may know, first of all, that the early church never talked about Christmas at all. Nobody in the book of Acts stood up and mentioned anything about it. Nobody even got the idea, hey, Bethlehem is only 6 miles away, for goodness sake. Why don't we go down there and check it out? See if we can find a shepherd or an innkeeper or something. Find out what's going on down there. No youth group went on a mission trip, short term, to Bethlehem. It seems that even Paul, who wrote to Christians all over the Roman world, only one time comes close to mentioning Christmas. And it's in Galatians 4:4 where he has this one line, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. That's it. That's all he said about Christmas. Contrast that with today, when the advertising is going to go on for months and we get tired of Christmas by the time it comes, and we never take the time to look at the complete Christmas stories. Matthew and Luke did a masterful job. What I think is the early church was silent about it. A number of scholars have suggested there may be reasons about that. One was, if you had the Virgin Mary sitting in the front row, Pastor Greg, I think you'd be a little intimidated, right? I think that makes sense to me, but I can't prove that. I know Mary lived a long time, but that I don't think is the reason. Others have said, well, this never really happened. It was invented later by the church. Well, I can't accept that view because there's too much evidence to the contrary, if you're honest about it. What I think happened is that the early church was made up of Easter people, and for very good reasons. The Jesus they knew hung on that cross publicly and died in a garbage dump between thieves, shedding his blood for them. And then they saw the empty tomb. And 500 of them met the living Christ after the resurrection. So the early church had a message: he is alive. He's alive. He's risen, as he said. And they went all over the world with that message. The earliest Christians were Easter people. And that was the main celebration of the church in the first century. But the church, as it spread out over the Roman Empire, had rival religions: Mithra, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was probably the most significant engagement the church had to confront. The Gnostics took the old idea of Plato that matter is evil. Any idea that God would become a human being is scandalously insane. Who could believe such a thing? And God would be contaminated by becoming physical. And that just doesn't fit. They're happy with a heavenly Jesus. So the early church was preaching a heavenly Jesus, and Gnostics could applaud that. I think though, as the Gnosticism spread, there was an unease about that. I think the Holy Spirit woke up Matthew and Luke one day and said, time out, you're forgetting something. Luke, I think in the years 55 or so, 55 to 57, when Paul was in Caesarea prison, Luke went over and began to interview people. And I think he found Mary and heard the beautiful story about her cousin Elizabeth. And by the way, Luke is a physician. And if you can't tell your physician something, who can you tell, huh? I think that explains a little bit why Luke was able to tease out of Mary the story that she had been thinking about for five decades or so. And Luke puts the Christmas story in his book between elderly couple. And John the Baptist's birth, and his mom becomes the new Sarah of the New Testament. And then at the end of Jesus, where he is circumcised in the temple, Anna and Simeon are there to greet him. And so Luke masterfully puts this baby in the middle of adults. But Matthew does something very different. Matthew is going to put his Christmas message, as I say, in five parts. And the first part is this list of names. Now, there are three sets of names, but I'm only going to take the first six verses and talk about four women who surprise everybody by appearing in the opening paragraph of the New Testament. Because if you go back to Genesis, you don't read all these women. When you go back to Exodus 6, which has a whole big genealogy, or 1 Chronicles, which has genealogies, you don't see these women included. Clearly, Matthew's teaching something. He's not inventing the story. He's just filling in spaces between the men's names in ways that he's trying to communicate something. And scholars have puzzled over this for a long time. The first sermon on these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mrs. Uriah, whom we know to be Bathsheba, the replacement wife of King David, and the mother of King Solomon. The first sermon on this that I can find, and I'm a church historian, I was teaching church history in the Presbyterian Seminary in Chicago for a few years, and I did a lot of research. I could not find anybody in the first 200 years touch this text. Maybe they did, but it's not in print, in Greek or Latin or any language that I'm aware of. The first sermon on this is by Jerome in the 4th century. He lived in Bethlehem for 25 years. He had a cave next to Manger Square. And I think he was a great scholar. And what Jerome did is he said, I think these four women are sinners, right, Jerome? I think Jesus came into the world to save women like this, right, Jerome? But hey, the men in the text are also sinners. There must be more going on in this list of names than just their sinners. Martin Luther, almost 500 years ago, was the first one in print. Maybe others said it, but he was the first one to put it in print that all four women are foreigners. They're ethnic. Two are Canaanites. One is Moabite, and one is a Hittite. And Luther was the first one to think that maybe this has something to do with missions. For after all, Matthew chapter 28 says, go into the world and disciple, ta ethne, that's the Greek. There were no nations in those days. In our Bible, we read disciple the nations. They didn't have nations then. They had an empire, and within the empire, or empires, were the ethnic groups that made up the empire. And so you have nations within empires, but they were ethnic empires. So Luther was the first one to observe that maybe this has something to do with missions. Stephen Neal, more recently, the late Stephen Neal was longtime bishop and in India. He, in a beautiful little book on New Testament theology, he is the one who said, building on Luther's idea, that Matthew has a missiological parenthesis around his gospel. And that is, on the way to the ends of the earth, don't you dare go around the zip codes here at home, those neighbors that you don't like, to get to foreigners to be missionaries. In other words, don't let foreign missions become the enemy of home missions, because that has happened. Many, many people felt called to Africa and they ignored African America, for example. Many people feel called to go to Argentina or Spanish countries, forgetting the United States is the second largest Spanish nation in the world now. We even passed Spain in the United States, have more Spanish speakers than Spain. Only Mexico has more, and they'll be there tomorrow. Wall or no wall, they're coming, okay? And I know that foreign missions sometimes are more glamorous. So I think there's something to Stephen Neal's idea. Other suggestions are, Raymond Brown, a great Catholic scholar, he wrote extensively about this in a book called Birth of the Messiah. He made this beautiful little suggestion that Mary needed a support group. And so these four women were his support group for Mary. Mary, I know you're having trouble explaining where the kid came from. These four women also had trouble explaining where their kid came from. And so maybe you should be soul friends with this little group. I like that. I can't prove it, but I think it's a wonderful little idea of sensitivity and support. Edvard Schweitzer, a Swiss scholar, looked at this and said, you know, Matthew was pastor later in Antioch, and he was pastoring people who were not Jewish, and some who were Jewish didn't live in Israel. So maybe Matthew was trying to say, not only does the fruit of the gospel go beyond the bounds of Israel, but even the roots of the gospel go outside the Jewish community. I think there's great validity in that explanation. I think there's more, though. And I think I have some sense of how Matthew was connecting Easter and Christmas in the explanation I'm going to give. And part of it has a personal story connected. 40 years ago this year, my oldest son, named Woody, brought home his best friend from grammar school, and it was a kid named Brian. And he kept bringing him home for about 6 months to feed him. And we fed this kid, and then we realized Brian's not just hungry, he's homeless. So we ended up going to court, and I ended up adopting Brian. Cost me $80. It's cost me a lot more since, but but I got an $80 kid named Brian. And actually, I already had a kid named Brian. So I am pastor of two sons named Brian. I'm a pastor and also a dad. And it's not hard to tell them apart. One's very blonde, one's very black. So I became a black dad 40 years ago this year. Now black granddad and great granddad, actually. And it opened up many issues for me. Brian never knew who his dad was. And he told me this story. When I was 9 years old, he said, "Dad, I used to walk the streets of Chicago looking for which pimp looked like me. And I wanted to ask him, are you my daddy?" That's painful. I just kind of cringed at the thought of a little 9-year-old kid. I don't know how old you are, but how old are you? 6? You're 9? Okay. So you'd be the age of my son, walking around the streets looking for a daddy. So he said to me, "Dad, you're the only dad I got." And he grew up in a family where the mother made 4 kids with 4 different men and never told any of them who the parents were. And so Brian was the youngest. I had to find a biblical way to talk to my son about his ancestry. And I began to look more deeply into these texts, even though I had studied them as a scholar. And I finally came up with this idea, building on all of the theories that I've already said from other scholars. Brian, a great man, Benjamin Franklin, is known for his wise sayings and many humorous ones. And one of the wise, humorous ones he said was, "If you want to guarantee success, choose with great care your grandfather." Isn't that wise? Really cool. But how do you do it? How do you choose your grandfather? Well, of course, it's impossible. And that's what he was trying to say. You can't guarantee success. I said to Brian, one and only one time in human history did somebody have that option. And the eternal God had all eternity to plan their entrance, their DNA and their zip code. And what Matthew's trying to say is that Jesus, in his earthly body, choreographed into his own body all the scandalous bloodlines of the Middle East. 2 women were Canaanites. The Canaanites were cursed after the flood in Genesis 9. Ruth is never called a sinner, but her culture comes from Moab. Moab is a daughter of Lot, made pregnant by the daughter. So Ruth's culture is born in incest. And Mrs. Uriah is a Hittite. The Hittites would fight for anybody for a fee. And these 4 women are what the movie makers would salivate today and call R-rated stories. They would make really sensational movies from these kinds of stories. I looked at these texts and said, what these people contributed, Jesus, whose bloodline comes from Mary, as well as Joseph, not Joseph, but Mary, because both Mary and Joseph had the same blood up through King David. And then Luke has one line going with Mary's bloodline and Joseph's bloodline goes in the Matthew story. But up through David, they're the same. So Jesus is going to carry the DNA of these 4 women by choice. What I said to Brian was, this is how Matthew's connecting Christmas and Easter. He's saying Jesus had all eternity to plan his entrance, and he choreographed into his own family the Canaanites, the Moabites, Hittites, and then Jews. And he got that blood from the world, and he shed that blood for the world on the cross. Jesus was mestizo as a human being. He blended in his body the cultures of the Middle East. This list of names, I said to Brian, and I say to you now, condemns all racism or ethnocentrism, cultural chauvinism that anybody has. Our Lord God is showing an inclusiveness in this list of dead people, the cemetery tour, Matthew's entrance to his Christmas. He's taking Jesus back 2,000 years, and without violating anybody's freedom, he's showing how the choreographed sinfulness of humanity flowed into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ by choice. He became very, very human. Now, the Gnostics would be freaking out hearing this story because they were scandalized by the fact that he would become a good human being. And what Matthew's saying to Gnostics and to us is, that's not the way Jesus functions. He gathers the least, the last, and the lost into his own heart and bloodstream and sheds that blood to cover the sins of all those people. That's the good news of this list of dead people in the Christmas message. Now, the second story of our five is the virgin birth of Jesus. That's very clear. It's just as clear as the first, even more so, because it's explicit in both Luke and Matthew that the human race could not produce its own Savior. Help had to come from the outside. Christianity is not a bootstrap, let's pick yourself up. It's about God who's reaching down and picking us up. And so Jesus is both very human and very divine. And the church spent many centuries discussing how much human and how much divine and how did it fit together. And we could talk about all those creeds and all those councils where they debated it. That's not doubt. Jesus was divine, he was also human. And Matthew is telling us that in this first story. Now we come to the second chapter of Matthew, and we have three more fascinating stories in Matthew's Christmas. The first is the arrival of the Babylonian worship team, the wise men. Babylon is 900 miles away today, if you go by road. The camels would have taken months to come. And by the way, they brought three kinds of gifts. That doesn't mean they had three camels loaded down with gold. A camel loaded down with gold wouldn't have made it 5 miles past the city before they'd be robbed. This was a caravan traveling on the road between what is today Baghdad. Babylon is 50 miles south of Baghdad, all the way to Amman, Jordan, down into to Jericho and up to Jerusalem. This would have taken a long time. Now, how did they happen to come? Well, there's a mystery about that. Nobody knows quite how that happened, but let me give you my studied opinion on this. I had the privilege of teaching also Pentateuch and Prophets at Trinity College in the Chicago area, and I worked on this a long time. Daniel, whose name means Danielle, means God is my king, and he was taken off by Nebuchadnezzar and stolen, along with his Hebrew friends, three of which were in the fiery furnace. Do you remember that story? The three are Meshach, Yorshak, and Abungalo. They were the housing committee of Babylon. Now you probably won't remember their real names, as I've told you these names, but Daniel had these brilliant friends, and they took their A-levels in the palace school, and they graduated summa cum laude, and Daniel moved into the palace. He obviously learned the language of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had invented algebra, which meant he would have learned math, astronomy. He would have known all the things that the Akkadian Empire before the Babylonian Empire actually inherited, and Babylon was a great center of scholarship. So Daniel's right there in the middle of it, and he's trusted by the king. I think one day Daniel, who was probably ripped out of being the king of Israel had he been back in Jerusalem. Now he's working for the king that destroyed his home city. And I think he went into the library one day. Now, nobody can prove me right or wrong on this, but nobody has a better explanation, I assure you. I think one day he took it, they wrote on clay tablets. I think he took a clay tablet, because he was by then multilingual, and he would take the stylus and he put a footnote in the astronomy text. Someday, you're going to see a star appear in the west. And when you do, saddle the camels, you will know that the King of Heaven has been born in Israel. And he stuck it back in the library. And it sat there for 600 years, like a lot of dead books in old libraries. But then one day, the star appeared, and somebody had to Google the library and find out, hey, what is this? And sure enough, they found the footnote. I think that's how it went, something like that. And they saddled the camels and headed west. And who were these people? They were Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's other son. And here's how Matthew and Luke are putting this together. Luke talks about the shepherds coming and bringing the sheep. That's very true, because David was the shepherd king of Bethlehem, and Jesus is the new shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, also born in Bethlehem. So the Jewish piece is well connected. The Arab piece goes back to Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, who was 13 when Isaac was born, and circumcised and legitimate, according to the law of the time, and expected to be the heir, and he was cast out. But his mom prayed. She named her kid Ishmael, which in Hebrew means God hears. Ishmael, God hears. So the Arab Christians in the Middle East, who were my teachers in the Middle East, and I did much of my doctoral work there, and been there over the years, almost every year in Egypt and other places. And I love what they say. They say, look, this is us. We are included in the Christmas story in more than one way, because the Arab world, including them, came to the manger as well. And they brought gifts from the Arab world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts from the Middle East Arab world at the time. And so you have this connection internationally. So in the first chapter, Matthew takes us 2,000 years deep, back to Abraham for the DNA. In the second chapter, he takes us 2,000 wide into the neighborhood. The baby goes global. The baby Jesus is now being visited by people who've come 1,000 miles, and soon the Holy Family is going to become international themselves and head for North Africa. So this is a reminder that the Asian-born baby, because Palestine is in West Asia and Egypt is North Africa, the Holy Family was undocumented international refugees. The Holy Family, unregistered aliens in a foreign country. I love the way my Egyptian friends talk about this, like the Bishop of Cairo. It's so delightful, Bishop, been a longtime friend. He says, you know, when you Europeans were trying to kill Jesus, you were the terrorists in the first century. We were the ones who gave Jesus security, hospitality, and a home here in Egypt. Remember? Don't tell us we're the footnote in the history of the church. We were there at the beginning, before you. Okay? And so we welcomed the babe here. And he grew up in our community here in Egypt. And they're very proud of that. And they see the wise men coming, representing and bringing gifts from their world. And then when the baby needed a safe place, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh would provide living expenses for Mary and Joseph. How cool is that? Instead of Pampers and stuff, they get gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It becomes international currency, and they can survive. And if you want to thank anybody for saving the life of Jesus, thank the wise men, the worship team, because they met Herod. They heard what he was going to do. So they warned Joseph, get out of town now. They saved Jesus' life. Now, we, in my neighborhood and other cities, we're finding Muslims all around us now. Large mosque on Nathan Road, I'm aware of that here in Hong Kong, has been there for a long time. And because India and Pakistan have history with Hong Kong and the British Empire, all that, when we think of Muslims, for example, in the Arab world, I think it's very important to have the Christmas story handy to say to Arab Muslims today, look, I think it's interesting that in my Bible, you're heroes. You were there to save Jesus' life at the beginning. And then you received him into Egypt when the Europeans were trying to kill him. And this is a reversal of what's happening today, but it'll get the conversation going. And I think we need honest ways to talk about this. I haven't invented this story. Asian-born baby became African refugee. I just took the stained glass off the text. And here's how I talk about it. All of those babies in Bethlehem under two died for Jesus before he could die for them on the cross. If anybody understands the pain of crack babies or fetal alcohol, brain damage, or HIV-infected kids who die all the time for the sins of adults, Jesus would understand. He would understand the pain of babies dying, washing up on the beaches of the Mediterranean today. It's pain. But Jesus would understand that because he went through that. He came unto his own and he experienced all of this experience as a babe vulnerably adopted who immediately had to become a refugee family. This is the experience of so many in our day, and in the past in Chinese and Hong Kong history, the refugees coming, and the Vietnamese trying to get here and had their boats parked in the harbor here and were denied entrance. There's a lot of refugee history and painfulness that the Christmas story embodies, and the Christmas story is our opportunity to talk to people who need to hear that this is not something our Lord was unfamiliar with. He was born in a borrowed barn. He came back to be buried in a borrowed grave. If anybody understands poverty, Jesus would understand it. International refugee, undocumented, adopted into a family, like so many orphaned and refugee children. Matthew is telling us this is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up in an alien continent, came back to Nazareth, grew up in a carpenter's home, and the rest is history. But there's one more story. So we've got the cemetery tour, we've got the virgin birth story, we've got the arrival of the worship team, the Arabs from the Arab world, we've got the flight to Egypt, one more story. And that's the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. Herod's, this is the climax of the Christmas story in Matthew. And I know why we don't tell this at Sunday school programs at Christmas. I mean, the kids wouldn't know what to do with this, right? But we are adults here, for the most part. And we need to know what this is about. And to help us, Matthew has trotted out Rachel. In verse 17, 18, you will see this. Rachel weeping for lost children. In Israel's history, in the Old Testament, Rachel is the mother of lost kids. And she's weeping out here because of the latest killing of babies. Now, I want to pretend for a moment, and this will bring it to a close for me. I want to pretend for a moment I work for the BBC or CNN or a major news corporation. I would like to go interview the weeping Rachel. Rachel, excuse me, but why are you standing here beside the road crying all the time? Well, don't you know? The pharaohs were trying to kill all my babies. They threw them into the Nile to drown them. And I say, but is it true, Rachel, that one of those brave Jewish mothers made a little boat and floated her baby kid down the Nile, got him rescued, got paid for raising him? She beat the system, okay? Isn't that true? Well, okay, Moses. But she goes back to cry. Didn't you know Nebuchadnezzar came and stole the best families of our country, dragged them off, and we never heard from them again? We never know what happened to the babies of Bethlehem. Nebuchadnezzar killed the king, killed the high priest, destroyed families, destroyed the city, and took Daniel and the kids. And I say, Rachel, look east. What do you see? Well, it's the road to Babylon. Look again, Rachel. What do you see? Oh, I see a caravan coming this way. Rachel, it's not the Babylonian army this time. One of your kids made it, grew up in the palace. Put a witness. That's what missionaries do, crossing cultures. They put a witness in the culture. A footnote may be in the text. But guess what, Rachel? One of your kids made it. His name was Daniel. God is my king. And as a result, they're coming all the way from Babylon, not to destroy Jerusalem, but to worship the new king. But she continues crying. But didn't you hear Herod just killed all the baby boys of Bethlehem? And I say, Rachel, look southwest. What do you see? What's the road to Egypt? Look again, Rachel. Oh, little family coming this way. Rachel, one of your kids made it. One grave in Bethlehem is empty. Jesus escaped. He fled. He survived. He's coming back again. He's coming back to be the king. This is Matthew's Christmas story in five parts. The cemetery tour, the virgin birth, the coming of the international worship team, the flight to Egypt, and the killing of the babies. This is the story of Matthew's Christmas. All of those themes are part of what's going on in our own day. I didn't invent any of this. It's in the text. If we take the whole story, the problem is we are so busy at Christmas, we've never taken the time to put these stories together in their context. And as a result, we've lost out ways to communicate to the people in our city, in our job, that these things actually happen today and that Jesus is in touch with these things. All right? This is the Christmas story. You can hold it on one hand. You can wrap your hand around Matthew's theology and the significance of the Christmas story in your city, Hong Kong, or anywhere you are. Okay? You understand? To God be the glory, to the earth be peace, to the Union Church be courage, and to the city and to the world be hope. Amen.